Morning. I love coming here, so thank you once again for having me. It's always a pleasure to come here. In case I'm a new face for some of you, my name is Nick Ressler. I'm the executive director over at Kimbrook Bible Camp, which this church started many, many years ago. So it's a pleasure to be here today. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, which is on page 683 in your pew Bible. And while you get that out, I'm going to tell you a little story. A couple years ago, I'm a hunter, so if you're not a hunter, that's okay, forgive you. But I took a friend of mine, a pastor friend who hadn't been hunting in many years, with me up to my family's hunting cabin. It's about an hour from State College. We only had a day, I think, to hunt that year, so just Monday morning. And we woke up and it was raining like crazy, so foggy outside, you couldn't see anything. And we had this conversation of, well, maybe we just shouldn't. We should just stay in the cabin, you know, catch up. And we thought, you know what, we have one day. Let's put our rain gear on. Let's go out anyway in the rain. And so we did. So we drove up to the trailhead where we would walk back. Probably took us three times as long as normal to get there because of how foggy it was. I mean, you really couldn't see anything. Just 10 or 15 feet in front of you. We get out of the car and we start walking down the trail. And I know the woods, he doesn't know the woods here. I'm looking for telephone poles or electrical lines that don't work anymore but used to be on this road. And I'm watching to see when they end, because when they end, I know that's where I'm dropping him off. So as we get there, I see it. Okay, that's the last one. I take him back in the woods to this tree where I thought to give him a clear view of this open pasture. And I thought, okay, now I'm going to go to my spot, which is probably only 300 yards away, not very far. Close enough to help him if I hear him, you know, take a shot at something. Far enough away that I'm not within sight. And what I would normally do is I'd walk back out of the woods the way I came in, continue on down the trail to the place where I would get off. But for some reason this morning, maybe it's because it's raining so hard, it's so foggy, I didn't feel like walking back out. I thought, I'm going to go from his tree to my spot. And when I was growing up as a kid, I would go on hikes and stuff with my grandpa up in the mountains here. Before I could hunt on my own, my grandpa would teach me about hunting. And he always told me, he said, Nick, when you're up on the flat, up on top of the mountain, everything looks the same. Be really careful if you leave the trail. It's really easy to get yourself turned around and not be sure where you are. So I always heed these words. I never, ever go on the flat unless I have a compass with me. But for some reason this morning, I thought, it's 300 yards. I'm just going to go to my spot. So I set off to the woods. Again, super foggy, super raining. It's 4:30 in the morning, so it's super dark. I've walked way more than 300 yards, and I haven't gotten to my spot, and I'm really confused as to where I am. And so I think, okay, well, I'll just go back to where he is, and I'll get my bearings again. So I start back. Well, I've walked way more than 300 yards again, and I have not found my buddy. So I have this decision to make. Do I just stop, stay where I am, till I see light, or do I keep trying to walk around and find him? So I stayed still. I stopped. As morning grew light, as the fog began to lift, what should have been in front of me was another mountain, just trees of mountains and stuff sloping way up, because I was on the end of a mountain, on a ridge. And what I saw was this wide open field. And I thought, how did I get here? Where am I? I'm so confused. I'm looking around now that it's daylight. I can't see my friend. I can't see the tree. I can't see the trail. I can't see anything that I recognized. And then I realized I'm facing the same pasture that I set him up to face in. I'm only 100 yards away from him, and I've been walking in circles for an hour, over and over and over, having no idea where I was because the fog was so thick. Have you ever had an experience where your perspective was completely wrong or was completely changed? The moment the fog lifts for me, I have a whole new perspective on where I am. But until the fog lifted, I was so confused, walking in circles. My hope is that today, our time in this word, in this scripture, lifts a fog for us. That we begin to see sort of a new calling from Jesus on the lives of those of us, but on those around us as well. So we're starting in Matthew chapter 5, but because we're so close to the beginning of Matthew, let's talk about the context of Matthew. What has happened in Matthew up until this point? So first we have the birth story of Jesus, which you've probably heard before. Many, many times through Christmas services or Sunday school or vacation Bible school over the years, angels visit Mary and Joseph. There's a virgin birth. You know, wise men come from the east. There's a king that's trying to kill the babies, so there's no king that can be more king than he is. We have the birth of Jesus, which we can also call the incarnation of God. God comes down to earth to be with us. The incarnation. Next, we have the baptism of Jesus. So we have John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, who's baptizing people. And Jesus comes to him and he says, I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. And Jesus says, no, you still have to baptize me. And so John baptizes him. And we could call this portion of Scripture where Jesus recognizes both the call and the timing of God. Because it's from this point on that Jesus' earthly ministry begins. So he recognizes the timing and the call of God. Next, we have the temptation of Jesus. Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days where Satan tempts him over and over and over with different types of power. Well, if you're so powerful, if you're really God, you do this. And Jesus says, no. When I look at that, I think, well, this is how God develops for us the way the message of God will be shared and the way it won't be shared. We have a God who's not tapping on all the power. We have Jesus, the incarnation of God, who's with us. He's fully man. He's fully divine. He has all the power. He could call angels to stop him from falling from the top of the temple, but he's choosing not to. So we have this moment where Jesus kind of turns his back on power as we know it, because that's not how the message is going to be shared. Then we have Jesus calling his disciples in Matthew. They're fishermen. They're people that we won't think highly of. These are the people who are going to carry God's message. And finally we come to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the message. So all of Matthew is leading up to this point. We have the incarnation of God. We have the call and the timing of God. We have how will and how will not the message of God be carried, who will carry the message, and now we get to hear what is the message. Now, some theologians claim that this moment, right here, Matthew chapter 5, is the height of Jesus' career, his ministry career. We could say this is the point when he's probably the most popular, because up until this point, it's the beginning, he's been doing a lot of healings, gathering lots of crowds, following him around, seeing what he's doing. They like what he's about. He hasn't said anything too crazy yet, like, eat my body and drink my blood when people leave. So he's really popular still. We have a whole bunch of followers that are following him. We have disciples that are learning from him. And I'm sure at this point, the disciples probably also feel very tempted to feel proud, possessive of Jesus, also even powerful in their own right, because they're following this guy that's so popular. Some scholars would say that the teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's how long the Sermon on the Mount is, it's way too much, it's way too deep, it's way too thick for it to come in one spot. That this was probably delivered over a couple of days. That's how long this sermon went on. Others, like William Barclay, would say that, well, the Sermon on the Mount probably wasn't actually just one sermon. This is like a best of all of Jesus' sermons, tied into one place. Quite honestly, I think the most important thing to remember is that Jesus' ministry, everything he's about to say, is tied up in two things. Love God and love others. Some even divide the Beatitudes into ones that love God and ones that love others, much like the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've heard before the Ten Commandments can be divided up into those that affect your relationship with God and those that affect your relationship with others. And if you were to read on in Matthew 6 and 7, you would see that in some ways, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I'm telling you a new thing. So he's talking about the law that Moses has brought down, like the Ten Commandments, and he's saying, I have a new covenant for you. In the same way the Ten Commandments can be divided, the Beatitudes can be as well. Some theologians call the Sermon on the Mount the Manifesto of the King. I like that. The Manifesto of the King. So there's crowds following Jesus. There's followers. There's watchers. There's disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount is kind of the inner teachings, the inner circle of Jesus. These are the things that he would have repeated over and over and over. Not just Matthew 5, not just the Beatitudes that we're looking at this morning, but the entire thing, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He would have said these things over and over and over. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 tells us there's lots of people that are hearing these things. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2 says, a literal translation would say, and opening his mouth, Jesus began to teach them. Which seems kind of like an odd thing to say. Other times when Jesus speaks, or one of the apostles speaks, well, they don't get this sense that says, and opening Peter's mouth, he began to teach them. It seems odd. Maybe Matthew is just getting decorative in the way that he's writing the gospel. But when we look at this in Greek, we actually realize there's an intimacy with this. This is an intimate moment. The reason that this statement is put is because Jesus is drawing you in, and he's about to share his heart with you. There's an intimacy here that we don't see if we don't recognize it. N.T. Wright says, a better translation for us today might be, and taking a deep breath, Jesus began to teach them. Did you ever have, like, a hard conversation with somebody? You know, you're going in, you're going to say some difficult things. You don't want to mince your words. You've probably been thinking about what you're going to say for a while. Before you begin, you take a deep breath, and you begin. It's kind of a solemn moment. It's almost a private moment. There's an intimacy here. Jesus isn't going to mince his words. And what he says, he expects his followers to actually listen to do. So, Jesus took a deep breath and began to teach them. And I'm going to read. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed. It's a reoccurring word in this section. In order for us to really understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to understand this word, because everything he's saying hangs on this word. The word in Matthew, the word blessed, that we translate as blessed, is makarios, and it means happiness or blessed. There's two ways you can translate that. The interesting thing here is that Jesus didn't speak in Greek. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And then Matthew wrote his gospel in Greek. And then somewhere down the line, it was translated into English, which is what we read as blessed. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does this word mean? Because there's potential here for an English word translated from a Greek word translated from an Aramaic word. We might be missing exactly what he is saying, especially if we look at blessed and we think, well, that must mean happy, because we could translate it that way. Happy are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. That makes sense. But there's something missing. I don't think Jesus is saying happy are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. These translations, and the entire fact that the first part of the Manifesto of the King is talking about blessed, means that we have to dig deep here. Because if we don't dig deep, we end up with cheesemaker theology. You might say, cheesemaker theology, what is that? Has anybody ever heard of Monty Python? Yes, The Search for the Holy Grail, The Life of Brian. In The Life of Brian, there's a scene where Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount from far away, and there's a crowd of people who are listening. And somebody says, what did he say? And somebody a little closer up says, he said, blessed are the cheesemakers. And the person in the back said, cheesemakers? That seems so oddly specific. And another person says, oh, it's not meant to be taken literal. It's everybody in dairy production. And so if we're not careful, it's very easy for us to end up listening to another person, to another person, to another person who tells us something, and then we create this theology and this understanding of what Jesus meant and what he said out of it. So we have to ask ourselves, when we find a word like blessed, that the whole thing hangs on, are we understanding that word right? So we have to understand that. Dallas Willard says this. He says, blessed is the offer of the kingdom's availability to the unlikely. the offer of the kingdom's availability to the unlikely. Blessed is not happiness. As I said before, we could translate it that way, but I think it would be a mistake. Happiness might be a small piece of what it means to be blessed, but it certainly isn't the whole thing. I think we first have to put the idea of blessedness or blessing into context. And there's three things that I want to tell you, and I'm just going to tell you what they are right off the bat. If you're a note taker, you can write them down, and then I'll go back and explain them. The first one is going to be covenant observance, or you could say obedience. The second one is future focus. And the third one is present focus. So let's start with covenant observance or obedience. Who is it, if Jesus is the incarnation of God, God sent down to earth to declare God's message, to teach his people, to bring people closer to God, if that's who Jesus is, and he's talking about blessing, then let's go back and look and see who is God blessing all throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. When we look at that, we see that God is blessing Israelites, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, God's people. Those are his chosen people, and he's been blessing them. Why does he bless them, and when does he bless them? Well, God covenants with these people. He covenants with Abraham. He re-covenants with Moses and the Hebrews. He provides them with love and care, correction, rebuke, as they walk in this relationship together. And when they are following him, he blesses them. In the books of wisdom, Psalms and Proverbs, he gives more correction. He gives more blessing. He sends the judges to bring these people back around again to bless them. So we have this covenant observance. We have this obedience. But when we look at the Beatitudes, there's also this idea of the future. Some of these Beatitudes talk about they will be, right? If we want to look at a fancy church word, it's eschatological. Eschatology is the study of the end. What happens at the end? What happens at the end of the world? What happens when we die? That's what that word means. And so when we look at some of these Beatitudes, it says things like, they will be comforted. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. There's definitely a future focus when we look at these. Blessed are those that have a future focus. They're not locked into the here and the now. So there's a future focus. We have the past blessing of obedience. We have this future idea. And then we also have a present focus, because not all the Beatitudes are focused on the future. Some are focused on right now. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's this now piece. Pastor Buck Sakavy, I love this example, he puts it like this. He says, people would mostly agree that this would be like your life, your timeline. You're born here and you die here. If you don't believe in God, if you're an atheist, then you kind of travel this timeline and you're done. It's over, right? Most world religions would also agree that there's something that happens at the end. So there's another section. You travel this life and then there's death, but then there's something after. There's like an eternal life, right? Something next. Some world religions do something like this, where it's a cycle. You go around and around, maybe reincarnation, something like that, right? A cycle. So there's this consistent theme of something that comes at the end. Jesus would know that. What is Jesus doing here with this message of God, with this picture of the end and then some sort of beginning? I think Jesus is doing this. He says, well, this is more of a right picture. They overlap. There's this moment here in your life where you enter into the kingdom, where you fall on your knees before God, where you declare him king, where your life begins to change. This is where the kingdom begins to be present in our lives, here and now, not just at the end, here today. There's this mixture of the future stuff, and Jesus is mixing it with the present stuff. Now, the interesting thing here is that as Jesus is blessing people, as he's talking about the people who are living in a certain way here and now, he's not blessing the people that we would normally think of blessing. He doesn't say, blessed are the Torah observant. Blessed are those who listen to the Old Testament scriptures. He's not saying, blessed are the Pharisees who keep every law to the letter of the law. If we were to put it in modern day terms, if we were to think through, what does Christianity, what does the church bless? We might say the blessed would be like this. Blessed are those who attend church regularly, at least 3 out of 4 times a month. Blessed are those who tithe. Blessed are those who know a lot about the Bible. Blessed are those who preach well. Blessed are those who speak in tongues or do healings. Blessed are those who evangelize thousands to Christ. Blessed are those who have incredible stories of conversion. Blessed are those who write books. Blessed are those who are successful in business or run for public office. And hear me this morning. This is really important to me. I'm not saying that evangelism or tithing or church attendance or being a good business owner is a bad thing. I'm not saying that. But I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus is blessing a group of people, the same group of people that he will spend the next 3 years breaking bread with, sitting with, eating in their homes. He's blessing a group of people that no one else will bless. And it's not the people that we think of when we normally think of who is blessed. That has to be wrapped into our understanding of what it means to be blessed. And so a more appropriate way to look at the word blessed might be to say God's favor is upon. God's favor is upon the humble. God's favor is upon the poor. God's favor is upon those who pursue righteousness and justice. God's favor is upon those who create peace. That's what he's saying. And so the people who are hearing this sermon for the first time, they're going to be saying, wait a second, wait, am I in or am I out? I'm not sure, because I always thought I was in. And there are people who are downcast and outcast and trodden on, and they're saying, wait, I'm in? I thought I was out. You can't answer this question, am I in or am I out, with common sense, because common sense tells us to look around us. God's favor is obviously on those who have money. It's obviously on those who are healthy. It's obviously on those who are wise and who have power. Obviously, if they have those things, then God's favor must be upon them. That's what common sense tells us, but we can't rely on common sense in this instance because we serve the King of the upside-down kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is an incredible re-envisioning of who God's people are. An incredible re-envisioning of who is in and who is out. Who did he come to talk to? Who did he come to break bread with? It's an incredible re-envisioning of that group of people. Because Jesus has this habit of breaking bread and sitting with people that are all wrong. People that are tax collectors, people that are whores, people that are poor, people that are Samaritans and are of a wrong ethnicity for the Jews to talk to. Those are the people that he's sitting with. Those are the people that the world tells us to look away from, and those are the people that he's blessing in this moment. So think about that. Just think about it for a moment. Jesus is blessing those who no one else would bless. So look around you. Think about the people that you know, the people in your family, the people that you work with. Think about the people in your community, the people in your neighborhood, the person living next door. I want you to think about those people. Who are the people that are going by the wayside? Who are the people that are being forgotten, who are being mistreated, who are being abused? Who are those people in your life? Because I don't believe that God makes mistakes, and I don't believe that God has put you in the lives of those people for no reason. What is your call to those people? If God is spending this time sending his son in a physical body to say this thing, to spread this word among all sorts of people, if he is taking the time to do that, to bless people that no one else would bless, what is your call to the people that he's blessing? Perhaps it should be a posture of learning. of learning from the person who is abused because of their skin color, for the person who the world is always against them because they have no money and they've been living on the street, for the person who has been forgotten and put by the wayside. Perhaps what we need to do is learn. If we are the powerful, we need to learn from the weak. Being blessed by God means the experience of hope and joy independent of your outward circumstances. Hear that. Being blessed by Jesus means having hope and joy independent of your outward circumstances. That is a lesson that we all could learn. Because there are people, and to the people that Jesus is speaking to here in this passage, these people that tend to have life against them constantly, that get kicked, that get insulted, that are mistreated, that don't have friends or friends they can rely on, that don't have a community, that feel like they are outcasted, it's these people who can teach us something, because it's these people that Jesus is saying, they're already blessed. Because they're already following me, they're already loving me, and they don't have all the good things that you have. Just glance back over that list now in chapter 5. Who's blessed? Just look at that. And consider with me whether this is a list that is descriptive or prescriptive. Okay? Too often the characteristics that we see in this list become a list of ideals to strain for. Check boxes. Oh, humble. Got that one. I don't think that's the point here. I don't think it's a checklist for us to go through. Yeah, I got that one. I got that. I didn't get that one yet. I got that one last year. That's not the point of this passage of Scripture. This passage might be saying something different. Instead of making them into formulas, perhaps God isn't telling you what you should be. He's telling you what you will be. Okay? In that moment, in your life, when you get here and you enter the kingdom, when you make that commitment, something about that commitment, something about entering into the kingdom, something about bringing the kingdom to earth, something about that is going to make you into what he is describing. If you are called to the kingdom, then you will find yourself in the position of showing mercy. If you are called into the kingdom, then you will find yourself in the position of being a peacemaker. If you're called into the kingdom, then you will find yourself hungering for justice. If you're called into the kingdom, you will be persecuted. You will be insulted. Perhaps it's descriptive. Whenever we make a list of who's in, we inadvertently make a list of who's out. Right? Even if we don't actually say it. Whenever you bless some, you non-bless others. Matthew doesn't talk about that. But if we go to one of the other Gospels, Luke actually talks about it. He says, here's what Jesus said. He calls them woes, the opposite of blessing. Luke says Jesus shares this list of beatitudes, and then he shares a list of woes. So listen to me for a moment as to what the woes are. And this is in Luke chapter 6, if you're interested. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated false prophets. Now, we shouldn't read this and think, oh wait, I can't laugh or eat or make a buck. I don't think that's the point here. I think Jesus is making another point that is equally difficult for us to swallow. Jesus is making a point to tell us that his kingdom isn't one that holds your comfort as a priority. Sure, in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. Will be. Future. I'm going to say it again. I think that Jesus is saying that the kingdom isn't one that holds as a priority your comfort now. I don't want to hear that. I don't even want to say that this morning. But I'm pretty sure that that's exactly what he's saying. It doesn't mean that you and I get to look down the church pew or down the row of chairs and decide who's being too comfortable. Oh, so-and-so, he is way too comfortable. Nowhere, as Jesus gives this sermon, nowhere in the subsequent chapters does Jesus ever say, hey, guess what? You get to be the judge and you get to be the list maker. You're never told that. The most wonderful thing about this statement of who is blessed and who should have woes, the most wonderful thing is that Jesus is the judge. Very clearly, he's the only one that can. He's the only one that can see our lives and into our hearts. He's the only one that can look down at the poor and the brokenhearted and the outcast and know that, yes, they still love me. And those who have it all together and say, you know what, they have it all together, and they don't. I mean, how easy is it when life is going well for us to forget to thank Jesus? And how fast do we fall to our knees when our life falls apart? Jesus is the only one that can adequately judge who should be blessed and who should not. So we're not the list maker, and we're not the judge. So here's the second hard thing. In the same breath, as comfort here and now is not a priority for Jesus, I have to say that I don't think happiness is either. So when we go full circle and we think about that word we're talking about this morning, that Greek word makarios, that could mean happy. It can't. Because as we read this, Jesus doesn't talk about our happiness. Happiness is it's a great feeling. We get it when we get our paycheck or when we buy a new thing. We get it when somebody likes us and get married. I mean, it's a great thing. I think it's awesome for us to have, but I don't think it's a priority of the kingdom. A bigger priority of the kingdom would be something like joy. Something like hope and faith and joy, which is separate, independent of our outward circumstances. Happiness is dependent upon everything going right. So we live in an interesting place. The Continental Congress wrote a document called the Declaration of Independence in 1776. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I just don't see that in here. I don't see the pursuit of happiness being the thing that you and I, as believers, should be about. Correct me if I'm wrong. I mean, please. But in here, I see us being called to hard things. I see us being called to hard places. We're called to groups of people that no one else will go to. We're called to sit with them, to break bread with them, to love on them, to bless them, to be a blessing to them. I see that being what we're supposed to pursue. Not happiness. And when I reflect on that, when I reflect on this word makarios, there's just no way that it can mean happiness. And trust me when I tell you that there are billions of dollars being spent every day through television and billboards and radios to make you think that happiness is the key. Your happiness, your comfort here and now is what it's about. Billions of dollars. No one in this room is immune to that. It's impossible. Billions of dollars being spent to make you think something that is contrary to the very thing that Jesus is saying in the scripture. this idea of happiness bleeds into our faith. Maybe you've heard the word karma before. It's a karmic understanding. If I do the right thing, if I say the right thing, if I follow the right list, if I make sure I attend the right thing, then Jesus will do the right thing and say the right thing and the right things will happen and I'll be happy. And that is a false gospel. Jesus doesn't promise us happiness or comfort. Look with me at the end of this section, chapter 5, verse 11. He says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus isn't promising comfort. He is promising insult. He isn't promising happiness. He is promising persecution. What he is promising is, hey, in the future, great is your reward. But it might not be here, and it may not be now. Jesus is saying that when you make this decision, this path of the kingdom on heaven, this thing that Jesus has been preaching the entire time he's on earth, that the kingdom is here, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is now, that's hard. And we shouldn't be mistaken thinking that it's easy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a German pastor who was executed by the Nazis in World War II. And I love him, and I want to end on his thought today. He says this, "Here at the end of the Beatitudes, the question arises as to where in this world such a faith community actually finds a place, a home." At the cross. The faith community of the blessed is the community of the crucified. With him they lost everything, and with him they found everything. So go back to the very beginning. As we talk about the crowds following Jesus, we talk about the popularity of this rabbi. We talk about these disciples who sit with him, who follow him, who are excited because they're on top for the first time ever. They've been fishermen, they've been outcasts, they've been beaten, and for the first time, they're in the midst of popularity. In him, they find everything. When he's crucified on a tree, they lose it all, only to realize that wasn't even the point. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Why do you keep asking me?" "Then feed my sheep. Go to those who need blessed. Be a blessing to others. Don't get back in the boat because I died." In him, this community loses everything at the cross and finds it at the cross. The cross is the place for the community of Christ. It is in that place that we have to sit. It is in that place that we are blessed. It's in that place that we become a blessing to others. So, brothers and sisters, may you recognize what you will and what you will not find in a life devoted to an upside-down kingdom. May you be blessed. May you be a blessing to others. May you also recognize where you should have woes. May your struggle, your insult, and your persecution, may it reveal a faith that is deep, true, and devout. May you choose to give up everything for the cross, that you may find all you need in it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for this word you've given us. Thank you for turning the world upside down. Thank you for lifting a fog and helping us get a new perspective on what it means to be in and what it means to be out. Father God, give us your eyes and give us your heart that as we walk out of this place this week, we are aware of who we are called to bless. We are aware of who you're calling us to. We are aware of who you're putting in our path so that we may have an impact. And let us be your blessing to this world. Amen.